Well, thank you for being here this morning. Welcome back. This is part four of the scriptures. And as those of you who have been here know, we're studying through in Christian Life Academy the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, which is our doctrinal statement of belief. Chapter one of the scriptures we did 3 years ago. That's when we started this. So we have not covered it in quite a long time, and I had been feeling the pull of the Spirit for quite some time to go back, because we had not covered this with really anybody. Only two families were here at that time, and so we hadn't covered it. So we began a month ago with preaching about doctrines, confessions, and creeds, and why they came about, why they're important, why what you you know, what you are, what you believe in doctrine. And then we talked through creeds and confessions and how they came about in the church, and basically started with the creeds that we see the apostles making in the scripture multiple times, basically saying what they believe. Christ asked Peter, "Who am I? Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this is his creed. This is what he believes. Very, very succinctly, right? There's not a lot of other stuff in there. But that's how we basically develop, and of course there's much fuller creeds that exist in the books to the various churches, the epistles, and we basically built from that, and then we got into this chapter itself of the scriptures. So we're going to go back, and after we finish this chapter, we're not going to go to chapter 2, and then, you know, like we're skipping the end. We're going to go back and pick back up where we left off after we finish of the scriptures. So if you have your outline of the chapter, you see in there that basically we talked about the scripture itself and why it was necessary. That was number one. And then we went into its identity, or basically what books were included. And this is stated in our confession. These are the books that are actually included. And basically we talked about what the books are, and that's how we got into the chart that you got about why there's a difference in the Old Testament books from the Jewish scriptures to ours. Talked about that. And then basically we went off of the paragraphs of the confession into more history and a little bit more detail than the confession actually gives about how the books of the Bible became the canon of the scripture. Now, we talked about probably a primary point for us to make here as we continue into the early church fathers today, is that we, nor the early church fathers, nor the early church, nor the Jews, decide the canon of the scriptures. God decides the canon of the scriptures. God decides what the scriptures are. The only thing we're really talking about is our discovery of what those scriptures are. That's really what we're talking about. And also, I made the statement last week, and I want to make it one more time, just because I want to make sure that we keep this in mind. It has become very relevant when we talk about translations. Someone who comes up with a brand new novel idea today out of the scriptures, has not existed for 2,000 years of church history, is a problem. The weight of church history makes a difference. If the early church and the church for the last 2,000 years believed a certain doctrine, believed a certain scriptures, that makes a difference. Innovation is not scriptural. God does not change. Now, that is sometimes where a dispensationalist will go. God has changed. The God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was mean. The God of the New Testament is love. I'm using all the buzzwords. You should have heard these things before. This is where they are. They're saying that God has changed. Well, one of God's characteristics is immutability. That means he does not change. And frankly, if we actually believe that he does change, I don't know that there's anything more scary than that. Because what's to mean? If he changes, then how secure can you be in your salvation? You can't be. How do you know he's not going to condemn the entire human race to hell? Change his mind. Well, Christ, yeah, you paid their sins, but they're all bad anyway. I'm going to send them all to hell. Right? If God changes, he could do that. That's scary. Our God does not change. He makes a promise, he keeps a promise. He says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. He says this is truth, it's truth. That's it, period. So those that would come out with new concepts and say, well, you know what, yeah, we never, look, this is how cults begin. I don't care which cult you look at, it has to do with special knowledge. Every single one is special knowledge. They know something that nobody else knows. They know something nobody else knows. And that takes them down the path of heresy. Heresy. And, of course, we talk, it's easy, Mormons, that's an easy one, right? Special knowledge. They got a new dispensation. They know something the rest of us didn't know. It's a cult. Jehovah's Witness, it's a cult. It's almost Jim Jones. Anybody, I'm dating myself on that one. Jim Jones in Guyana. Anybody remember that? Yeah. Guess what? He heard directly from God. That's what he told his followers. He was the only one, and they didn't question it. Cult. Eventually led to all their deaths. We must be vigilant. We must be vigilant. Someone who says, oh, there's this new information, no one ever knew it. God told me something, it's not in the scriptures, but it's true because it's new information. That should be red flags all over the place. Okay? So when we look back and we look at some of the ways that the canon of scripture is confirmed, whether it's through church fathers, early church history, whatever it is, let's keep this in mind. Number one, they're not determining the canon. God has determined the canon. Number two, it's how it has been revealed. Number three, it's how it has been accepted and maintained by the church. So when we talk about some of the early church fathers or the early churches, or even we look at scriptures and we see references like we looked at last time where Paul quotes Peter and Peter quotes Paul. They reference each other's works as scripture. We see Paul referencing Luke. They're referencing as scriptures. They're talking about the key is the prophets and the words of the apostles. All of those things are confirmations. But as we said last week, if there was a list in Revelation, let's say, the last chapter said, don't add to this. If you do, it's going to be worse than if a millstone was on your throat in the deepest ocean. But just so everybody's clear, here are the books of the Bible. That'd be great. Except, how could we trust that that list is actually scripture? Right? You see what I'm saying? There has to be something greater than that. And that's what we see through time. Note that it was important for us to remember that God used his church working together to confirm the canon of the scripture and what books were actually to be included and which ones were not. That's also important. Also important. Okay. So the last section that we ended on was basically us looking at acceptance by the early church. And now we're going into the early church fathers. So we talked about a reference about how they determined what books could actually meet the qualifications. In fact, let's just go back for a second because these are kind of important for us to see that. Let me step back here so I can see it better next to you guys. Okay, this right here. The early church created four tests for whether or not a writing should be considered part of Scripture. Now, they already had 20 books, and we mentioned this, that were unquestionably scripture. They believed unquestionably scripture. But they applied rules that they derived out of those 20, four rules that they applied to the rest of the books of scripture. And this is important to understand. Number one is apostolicity. And that was the concept that the author was either an apostle or was a disciple under apostolic authority. For instance, Luke was not an apostle. Judas was a half-brother of Christ. That's the book of Jude, was the half-brother of Christ. They were not apostles. Disciples, not apostles. So that was the rule number one, which, by the way, brings up an issue with books that were written 200 years after. They weren't an apostle, and they weren't a disciple under an apostle. So that would fail number one rule of the early church for whether or not that writing could be considered scripture. Number two rule. Content or rule of faith. In other words, was this writings orthodox? Was it in agreement with the rest of Scripture and the teachings of Christ, which they also knew through an oral tradition? Understand that at this time, and this is, you know, sometimes you start to think about this, it kind of messes with your mind a little bit, but you think about this concept that for the first several hundred years, most of the Christians at that time, they did not have the Scriptures that you have. Right. They didn't have them. They had some, they had access to some, which, by the way, not in their homes. Not in their homes. There's no printing presses yet. It's hand copies. But they did have access in their local body. So those letters, the copies they would make of the letters, they would begin to build this up for sure. But they certainly didn't have all of the teachings of the scriptures. But what they did have was oral tradition. Now, that fades away over time, right? So as you next generation, next generation, next generation, Christ taught us this becomes less and less authoritative. Make sense? But at the same time, the scriptures become more and more readily available. So as the oral traditions decrease, the scriptures themselves increase, so there is still the availability of the information. Right? Christ's great commandment, go ye therefore into all the world, teach all the nations, baptizing them. Now, think about that for a second. He wasn't saying, and here's your Bibles to take. At that point, it was all oral. Right? It was everything that he had taught them, and they had heard. Now, they have to go and spread that. Make sense?
Yeah.
So, they wanted to, one of the rules they made, rule number two was, it had to not contradict the oral tradition. Now, of course, that starts to become more sketchy, right? The farther you go, just like the grapevine game, the farther you go down the path, it becomes a little bit less clear. Did he say that? Did he not say this? Then they got to check the other scriptures, right? Is there a contradiction there? No. Okay. Notice this also means if it has to be in agreement with the rest of Scripture, it can't have errors. It has to be inerrant. Has to be inerrant. Also, by the way, part of that was it self-vindicating? In other words, was it very authoritative in its statements? Thus saith the Lord. Instead of Jesus said, thus saith the Lord means God is saying this. See the difference? In other words, the belief of the early church was is that all the writings of the apostles weren't the same. Some of them actually used authoritative language. Thus saith the Lord, God says. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, there is a difference between this is what Christ told us, this is how we are supposed to behave according to the scripture, according to what Christ taught us. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, God says, do this. See the authoritative difference? So, can a non-inspired writer say, God said this? No. He can quote something else. But if the Holy Spirit's not telling him directly to say that, no, he can't. Make sense? Number three, antiquity. Was it old enough to originate in the apostolic era? Of course, that relates to number one. And then number four, the Catholicity or acceptance. Of course, not to get confused, we're not talking about Roman Catholicity here. We're talking about the universal church. Was it accepted by the church? Did all or most of the church accept it? Now, the only reason that some of the books were under discussion was because every church hadn't accepted them. In fact, if I back up a page here, let's see. Here you go. No, that's not the one. Here. 20 of the 27 books were recognized in the first century without questions. They served as a means for testing. Four Gospels, Acts, Paul's Epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John. We say, where's 2 Peter? Where's 2 John? Right? Where's Revelation? Well, Revelation came a little later. But you see the other books, they're not there yet because they weren't certain about those. They were still under discussion about those, whether they should be included or not included. So they did have to apply these rules early on to see if those books would be considered. So that's part of this. Every church hadn't accepted those books of Scripture, and so they had to go through a little process. Well, let's continue on and catch back up where we were today. All right, so now we're at early church fathers. Early church fathers. So first you see Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived from approximately 120, and by the way, when we talk about some of the early church fathers here, some of the dates we are always going to be saying approximately because we don't know for sure. They didn't have birth certificates, usually. They didn't have death certificates, but we have some dates. Usually we can associate Irenaeus, 125 to 202 AD. He wrote against Gnosticism. We've talked about Gnosticism. Still around today. Different names, different forms. Special knowledge. Those that have special knowledge. He used the validity of the scriptures as evidence. He discounted all other books that have been debated for inclusion but failed canonization. He quoted 23 books of the New Testament, just didn't quote from Philemon, 3 John, or Jude. Now, understand those three books, small books. So if you have somebody who's arguing and they're writing a lot against a particular heresy, could be that there's nothing in those books that actually refer to that heresy. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So very understandable why he might not have quoted those three very small books. But he did talk about that. He wrote specifically about the other books, like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, etc., that were not considered scripture. Lucevius mentioned Paul's 14 epistles. This is very interesting. This is an early church father. Mentioned Paul's 14 epistles. His belief was Hebrews was an epistle to Paul. Athanasius in 367, of course, he's the one who basically battled against Arius and the Arians, sent a letter to the churches, lists all 27 New Testament books, and used the phrase being canonized in regard to them. So Athanasius, when he wrote to the other churches, said, here are the books we accept as scripture. Now, that's not what his purpose was, by the way. Let me just clarify that. In sending the letter, his purpose was actually to talk about the problem that Arius had with Christ's deity. But he mentions this because these are the books that he's using as his proof. And Eusebius recognized 27 books, divided them into accepted and disputed, which makes sense. The disputed were James. Why? Because the gospel's not in it. Directly, not in it. 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Why? They're too short. No other books were in question. All right, church councils. Now, by the way, you understand, this is not deep dive church history. So we could pull out the church fathers, we could quote them, we could look at the passages, we could look at many more church fathers and see these things. We're just going to mention the highlights as we go. All right, church councils. The Council of Hippo in 393 AD approved a Christian biblical canon which contained 27 books in the New Testament. So that was the first church council that actually recognized the official canon of the Scripture, the same canon that we have today. The Council of Carthage in 397 verified the same canon and listed the books that we still have today. So the Council of Hippo said these are the canon. And then just a few years later, the Council at Carthage, which, by the way, this is not the only reason they're meeting, but at those councils, they affirmed Christian truths. Council of Carthage said, yes, what the Council of Hippo said is correct. These are the canon. Interestingly, however, both councils listed a few Old Testament apocryphal books as canon. So they matched on the New Testament, but each of them actually listed one of the apocryphal books as an Old Testament book, different ones. They didn't match, even in the face of all other evidence to the contrary. So I already talked about the Old Testament books and how the Jews and the meeting of the rabbis in 90 AD to officially canonize their books of the Bible did not include any of the apocryphal books, which were intermodal books between the period of the Malachi of the Old Testament and Second Chronicles and John the Baptist. That period of silence that they call it, it's called intermodal period, and that period is when most of the apocryphal books were written. The Jews did not recognize any of those books ever, didn't even consider them for inclusion in their scriptures, and yet these two councils were like, yeah, maybe. All right, non-canonical books. So where do we see this? Where do we see a reference to these? Well, first of all, during the first century, there were already false books and letters written. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Let me read that to you. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. The reference there is that you have other letters that look like they're from us, but they're not from us. They're not from us. There were already things being written. The Roman Catholic Church, that's the RCC there, at the Council of Trent, canonized the Apocrypha as deuterocanon. Deuterocanon. Now, understand that we do not recognize the Council of Trent as authoritative in any way.
Right.
In any way. They actually, for the Roman Catholic Church, this is why the Roman Catholic Church does have the books of the Apocrypha today, they considered those deuterocanon. What does that mean? A second canon. Prior to this, no evidence points to the church accepting them as canon at all. So in other words, even the Roman Catholics, before the Council of Trent, had nothing that ever said the apocryphal books were canon. The 1689 Confession specifically says they're not. But the Council of Trent said they were a second canon. They were not the same level as the canon of Scripture. They were deuterocanon. It was like they were just a step down. Just a step down. By the way, also just a step down from the words of the Pope. The Pope's words are equal to the canon of Scripture. Deuterocanon under the words of the Pope. At any rate, that's a freebie. The Roman Catholic Church's actions now signal that canon is a product of the church and not a revelation of God's canon. The early church's standard of determining canon were now trumped by a council. You see this? So the early church had said, these are canon, these are canon, these are canon, these are canon, these are canon. Now the Roman Catholic Church says, no. This is also canon. In other words, now the church has authority over this. Not God moving through his church and all the various churches. We're going to use our authority. And of course, if you understand Roman Catholicism, you understand that that's exactly who they are and what they do. It's top down. We say what it is and you accept it. That's the way it is. There are many books, even some that the apostles wrote, that are not canon. And the reference here is Colossians 4:16. And that says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Laodicea had an epistle of some type, and he's suggesting that they read that. Not saying, first of all, we don't know if it was actually a letter to the Laodiceans, because if you read the language, it doesn't say that. We know that it's coming from Laodicea. So it could have been another epistle that was in a circular form, had actually gotten to Laodicea and was coming to them, but it could also be that it was other writings. And we do see other references besides this verse also to other writings of the apostles. Okay, today there are many lost books that were recently discovered. Remember that thing about innovation? Recently discovered. The reality is that they have always been around, but for almost two millennia have been recognized as not having been inspired. These were not discarded by some politician. It was the church. Gnosticism and Marcionism are still alive today, with their ideas being parroted by those that seek to undermine and destroy the canon of God's word. Questions on that? Yes. Oh, well, we actually talked about that last week, but it's similar to Gnosticism. It's special knowledge. And today, Marcionism is actually more of a reference to, not that we have special knowledge, but that there is some things that you told us Scripture that just aren't Scripture. So in other words, Gnosticism would say, we have more information you don't have. Marcionism would say, you have information that's not actually Scripture. It's a detraction. It's a detraction. Dan Brown, we could do a whole time on Dan Brown. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code and Angels and Demons, not recommended books or movies, claimed that Constantine defined the canon and rejected thousands of Gnostic books he wrote in The Da Vinci Code. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted the Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels which made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. This is where it is. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Now, the reason that we point this out is not because Dan Brown is recognized as some kind of a biblical scholar or theologian. All right, it's not that at all. It's because this is what people believe. This is what people believe. They read it in a book, think it's true. There's hardly any part of those sentences that are true. First of all, Constantine didn't finance a new Bible. Constantine wanted a translation of the Bible, and he did do that, and we're going to talk about what Constantine's version was. But by the way, he did not make any decisions about it. He actually had somebody else put it together, who he trusted as a theologian. It was a bad choice, but he just chose to do that. There were not thousands of other Gospels or books that were out there. There was not even 100 by any record that we could find in history at that time, false Gospels or false books that were out there. Not true at all. So, boy, what a crock. But that's exactly where people are at, right? They see it in a movie. They read it in a book. Oh, that's what happened. You understand what I'm saying? Now, keep in mind, by the way, this is not limited to Dan Brown's books about Constantine. This is true about a lot of things about Constantine, where particularly unbelievers, will discredit or attempt to discredit Christianity by saying, oh, well, you know, Constantine did this, and there's no validity in this, or there's no validity in that. And the reason they're going to go to Constantine, of course, is because he was the first officially Christian Roman emperor. He did not, by the way, make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That was the emperor before him. But he was the one who officially claimed to be a Christian. The emperor that made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire wasn't a Christian. Why did he do it? It was a freight train. You're either going to get run over or you're going to get on board. And he got on board. Constantine claimed to be a Christian. Was Constantine a great, perfect example? No. He wasn't. But Constantine tried to do a lot of things to turn people away from pagan ideas and to Christian ideas because he sought to eliminate those pagan and sinful things that he believed were true. So did Constantine create the celebration of Christ's birth at Christmas time that we celebrate today? He did. And was that a pagan holiday? It was. Absolutely. What did he want to do? He wanted to replace the pagan holiday with a Christian holiday. That's what he said. That's what he said. Did the same thing with Easter. Did Easter exist before Christ's death? Yeah, in fact, the scripture talk about right after Easter. That's what it says when they gathered in the upper room. What did Constantine do? He said, we got to stop this pagan celebration and let's celebrate the resurrection. Was it perfectly thought through? Probably not. But that's what you see today. This discrediting attempt. So we're going to discredit the scripture by saying Constantine came up with it. And there was all kinds of great books, but he didn't want anybody to know about those, so he burned them all. As more evidence discovered, proving the Textus Receptus matches quotes from early church fathers and the Alexandrian texts do not, the attacks are shifting to question the books themselves. These new attacks are called canon criticism. We'll get into that a little bit more. Canon criticism. This is, unfortunately, today, biblical scholars, this is what they're doing. Canon criticism. Questioning whether or not the books that we have are or should actually be part of the canon. They're bringing it back up for debate again. Okay. So how does canon criticism work? What are the methods of canon criticism? Well, first of all, attack the books of the canon as fraudulent. Right? Now, think about this. Maybe pause for just a second before we go through this whole list. If you want to discredit the gospel today, there's several ways you could do that, right? First, you could try to discredit the messenger. You're all hypocrites. You know, you're just as much a sinner as I am. I'm more righteous than you are, right? Thank you, Lord, that I am not like this Christian because I give my tithes and I come here and all those things, right? The Pharisee, right? That's one method. Second method you could say is, you know what? You're sincere and I really appreciate that, but I think, unfortunately, your information is incorrect. It's incorrect. So that would mean to discount the gospel, to discount the gospel. Now, there's various ways that happens, right? One of them is for someone to say, you're just not quite informed. There's more information than what you have. And if you read our Book of Mormon, we can show you that there's more to it than what you're saying. You're kind of understood a part of the picture, not the whole picture. Way to discredit it. Third, actually question the books themselves and say that they're okay. No, they're not okay. They're no good. The books you have aren't the scripture. They're fakes. They're frauds. They're ones that guys came up with. So here's what they do. Attack the books of the canon as fraudulent. Number two, insist on an open canon. And we're going to see lots of quotes on this. We already saw one about the chief translator for the NIV. What did he say? This is not God's word. It's not God's word until it means something to you. Bam! Red light. If you got an NIV, you should be worried. The chief translator for that Bible said it's not the Bible. It's only when it means something to you. That's open canon. Open canon. To recommend discarded Gnostic books or spurious pseudonymous books to the canon. In other words, look, it's not complete. There's these other historic books that should be part of the canon too. And they would be, except for Constantine burned them up. See how that comes in? To claim, that's like a straw man argument, right? Like, you could say anything is true like that. You know what I mean? You could say, oh yeah, these books aren't, Constantine rewrote these and he burned all the rest of the copies. Now, ironically, that's not a new idea, because that's exactly what Islam did. It's exactly what Islam did. We'll get into that. To claim fraudulent additions and inserts were put into the text. In other words, to make the claim that, look, here's the book that you have, but there's been a whole bunch of stuff added to this that was not in the original. And then you say, no, that's not true. And they say, okay, well, show me the original. Where's the autograph? What's autograph? It's the one that the apostle actually hand wrote, the original copy, first copy. That's called the autograph. Where's the autograph? Show me the autograph. I can show you the Declaration autograph. I can show you the Constitution. Where's Matthew? Where is it? Can't prove it? Yeah, that's because Constantine burned it, because he is adding stuff. You see how that goes? This redirection of the modernist effort has gathered steam since the early 1990s. Now, if you think about it in terms of this, where just in a bigger picture, where you say, okay, well, this attack on saying what is included in the Scriptures, what has been removed from the Scriptures, what's been added to the Scriptures, all this concept comes down to one thing, where they're going to say, look, here's what has to happen. We can't know for sure. We can't know for sure what the Scripture is. No way. All this stuff's happened. We can't know for sure. The only thing we can really know is what it means to you. So, if you believe that that's Scripture, that's okay for you, but that doesn't make it true. That's just true for you. But if I believe that half of these books are Paul, he wasn't a Christian. If I'm going to throw Paul out, that's true for me. So what is that? Well, it's pure humanism. Now I, human, decides what God's word is, not God. The church does nothing to do with it. See this? That's where that goes. Fits perfect with the culture, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
In the Canon debate, editors Lee MacDonald and James Sanders state that a canonical book must be able to be adapted to new circumstances in life, or it ceases to be canonical. That's kind of the epitome of canon criticism. If the book can't be adapted to new circumstances, then it can't be part of the canon. Who determines if it can be converted, if it can be adapted? Man determines it. That's right. Right. Yeah. And that's really true right there. Contrary to what Michelle's actually saying, of course it's true, right? I mean, Gnosticism is alive today. It's not new. Not new. You see how dangerous that is? But that does fit into the emerging church. That's exactly what that is. There is no authority of Scriptures. Look, if there's no authority of Scriptures, there's no gospel. Let's be clear on that. If there's no authority of Scripture, there's no Gospels. There's no Great Commission. There's no instructions for living before leaving Earth, which, of course, is the acronym for the Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. That's the Bible. None of that exists if we can't trust God's Word to be God's Word. Dr. Bart Ehrman, who's the chairman of Religious Studies University of North Carolina, one of the leading experts, quote-unquote, in canon criticism, says in his book, The Lost Christianities, as we will see, these confrontations were waged largely on literary grounds as members of the proto-Orthodox group produced polemical tractates in opposition to the other Christian perspectives, forged sacred texts to provide authorization for their own perspectives, and collected other early writings into a second canon of Scripture to advance their views and counteract the views of others. It is out of these conflicts that the New Testament came into being, a collection of 27 books taken to be sacred, inspired, and authoritative. Okay. So let's break that down, because that's a big statement right there. And I'm going to rest my knee by sitting right here while I do it. Okay, here's what he's saying. He's saying that there was this battle in Christianity, and it was different viewpoints. Was Christ God? Was he just a man? Is faith what saves? Is it works that saves? Do you have to be Jewish? Do you not have to be Jewish? All of these things he's calling confrontations. He's arguing that they were on literary. In other words, they'll say, well, look, this scripture says this. Well, this scripture says this. Well, this scripture says this. Then, as they began to debate these things, they would actually write things. They would write things, forging sacred texts, quote unquote. And, of course, you can understand that he is being using sarcasm here. They're forging sacred text to provide authorization for their perspectives. In other words, he's saying that all these different groups started coming up with writings and calling them scripture to back up their opinions. So out of these conflicts, out of these wars, that's how we got the New Testament. You see what I mean? In other words, to the victor goes the canon. To the victor goes the canon. It was through all of these writings. So are these writings inspired, the only word of God? Oh, no, 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 no. It's just some people who won that we got there. They're the ones that the victors write the history. Yeah. Right? That's what he's saying. This is not God's word. This is just the writings of the people who won the battles. See how it's undermining? Pretty clear? What was Paul's response to corruptions of the gospel? Turn to Galatians 1. Let's look at that real quick. Paul's response to corruptions of the gospels, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. What Paul said. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So there were others preaching other gospels at the time. And his response is, let him be accursed. Now, let me just say why that's important for us today. We know there are others preaching another gospel, right? Many others preaching other gospels today. But if you notice what he says in this, he does not say, debate him, convince him, work on him. He says, let him be accursed. That's what he says. There are some problems that the scripture gives us a remedy for, which are not for us to try to fix it. It's our tendency, isn't it? Something's wrong. Somebody's got an issue. What do we want to do? Fix it. But that's not what God's word says. There are some things that you don't fix. Why do we have excommunication? Why do we have the requirement that under certain circumstances we must remove somebody from fellowship with believers? Because it's not up to us to fix it. That's why. Yep. It's up to God to fix it. And we know, we can see, the scripture is clear about it, that this idea of somebody being absent from fellowship, that should be part of the pressure that they feel that they need to repent. Right? But, you know, if you think about it for a second, if the only reason they repented was so that they could come to the potluck, I'd question the repentance. Right? That's just a part of it. Yeah. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's going to cause them to repent. It's not because they can't come to the fellowship Sunday. Does God tell us in those cases to spend time convincing that person? Keep convincing them, going to them. No, he says remove them. That's it. What's he say here about someone who preaches another gospel? Let him be accursed. What's that mean? Set aside for destruction. It's anathema. It's the Greek.
In American vernacular, it means let him go to hell.
That's it.
That's what it means.
Yeah. Does God care about that person? Yes. Could God's plan be for that person to repent? Yes. And stop sharing this false gospel? Yes. Is it your job to fix that? No. Why? Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You know why? Because it draws people, and it's dangerous. And so what's he say? Set that person aside for destruction. Get away from him. Why? Because he's going to draw you. Some of you have been. He can't believe it. We must stand firm in our conviction and be confident in our faith that the Bible we hold and use is the canon of Scripture that God inspired and wants his church to possess.
Amen.
We'll stop there. Next week we'll pick back up with why it was not the Apocrypha, because the 1689 Confession does have a paragraph that says specifically how the books of the Apocrypha are not Scripture. So we'll get into that next week.